All right, if you got your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open to the book of 1 Peter this morning. So last week we started and we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and following, and we saw in that passage that there were several priorities that the writer of Hebrews seemed to want to encourage us to keep, to focus on. This idea of holding the confession, this remaining consistent and remaining committed to God's word and to the gospel, that we would encourage one another, that we would stimulate or stir one another towards love and good deeds. And we saw that the context that all that was going to take place was in the community of believers, within the church, that everything that we saw in that passage was us and we and our and you, plural. And so we laid that kind of as the foundation, that part of our job, part of our responsibility as believers and certainly as members of Trinity Baptist Church is this idea of being committed to encourage one another and to spur one another on towards love and to good deeds, these good deeds that God has for each one of us. So today and tonight and next week and next Sunday night, we're going to look at a few of these areas that the Lord, I believe, would have us as a community to stir one another towards and to encourage one another in. And so this morning, as we look at this passage in 1 Peter, we're going to look at this area that we've talked about some this fall of evangelism. And so that's my goal this morning, all right? As we work through this text, it's that we would be encouraged to leave here wanting to tell others about Christ, wanting others to come to know Christ, not guilt-motivated or duty-motivated, but because we are in awe of Christ and because we've seen what he's done in our life. And so here's what's going on in 1 Peter as we start this passage today. The context of 1 Peter is basically exile living, right? He addresses the letter to the exiles. They are scattered. And what he's calling them to do is to live a life that is different than what's all around them. It's a context of a world that is not really for Christianity. Persecution has just really started at the time of 1 Peter. And so he's calling them to live as exiles, to live differently, to live above reproach. And that's kind of the big picture of the letter that he writes. What's happened so far, as we get to the passage we're going to be in, he's laid out for them that their hope and their salvation is built on the incomparable Jesus. He gives them a call for holy living, especially in difficult circumstances. And then he's called on them to have a clear and steady commitment to God's word. And then we're going to look at verses 9 through 12 today of chapter 2. But in verse 8, he lays this clear distinction, this sharp contrast between believers and non-believers. And the contrast is actually in who they are as Christians. And that's what he's going to start with in chapter 2, verse 9. So I want to read that text, and then we'll pray together and begin to look at God's word. You follow along. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and as exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul, and conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works, and they will glorify God on the day he visits." Let's pray together. So, Father, as we come this morning, recognizing that everything that we have is because of you. And we say thank you for all the things that you've done for us, the way that you've taken care of us, the way that you protect us even from ourselves. And Father, as we just read in this text, most of all, we thank you for Jesus. And because of who he is, what that has done in our lives. And so my prayer this morning, Father, is that you would awaken in us, that you would work in our hearts, that your word would come in power to show us the glory of Jesus. The change that he's brought in our lives, how we are different and have been made new. And Father, that we would so realize the difference in our lives from who we used to be to who we are now, that we couldn't help but tell others about your love and your grace. And Father, right now we pray just for this community that you've allowed us to have as Trinity Baptist Church. I pray right now for those who are ill and who can't be here. Father, I pray for those that are just walking through incredibly difficult situations and circumstances of life. And Father, we pray that your grace would minister to them in special ways, that they would know you love them, that they would know that you're with them. Father, would you just help them today? Father, we pray just for Christians around the world who don't experience the freedom that we have, that at this very moment face persecution because of their confession of Christ. Lord, we pray for them that you would give them endurance, that you would give them faithfulness, and you would help them be steadfast. And Father, we pray for those who are all around the globe right now sharing the gospel. Father, would you minister to them? Would you give them boldness? Would you give them opportunities to speak? Father, even in our own church, would you raise up people who are saying right now that we want to give and continue to give to help fund the gospel advancing? So Lord, we give this day to you. We ask you to do in us whatever you desire, to make us more and more like Jesus. And Father, we pray, and it's my heart and my hope as you work in each and every one of us, that you would use this church to see many, many people come to know Christ. So Father, will you do that today? Will you work in ways that we could not even imagine? We love you, we thank you, and we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I'm going to show you several things from the passage today as we walk through this, and hopefully will encourage us with evangelism. So the first thing that we see is in verse 9, and that is that Peter begins to lay out this idea of identity. It's who we are, right? And this is really important when we look at the order of how we need to think about evangelism, right? For you and I to be effective evangelists, I think, right? We have to understand what God and through Christ and the power of the gospel has actually done in us. And so what Peter does here is actually really interesting. We know that he is writing to Jewish believers. And you can see that all throughout the letter. And so what he does here in this passage as he begins to talk about their identity is he uses several descriptions that would have been very well known to these Jewish believers. He takes very Jewish descriptions and then basically Christianizes them. It's not that the church has replaced Israel, it's that he has reapplied these designations to them. All right, and let's look at them. The first one is he says that you are a chosen race. He says you are a chosen race. And by the way, just like we saw last week in Hebrews, when he says the you here, again, that's a plural you, right? It means all of us, you all. And by the way, you know, I can't remember if I mentioned this last week or not, but when you're reading your New Testament, the overwhelming majority of the places that we read you mean you all, right? The New Testament is a very community, plural, believers-centered document, right? And so our tendency is to really individualize these, and we need that, right? You and I, for this community, to do what we need to do individually, we have to do what we're supposed to do, but we are doing it with and for one another. So he says, you all are a chosen race. And what this is hitting at is the idea that Christians are a new people, right? When you go to the book of Ephesians, one of the things that Paul writes there is he talks about them being a new man. And he describes all of this in the context of the Jew and Gentile divisions. And he says, but you are a new man, a new person. Galatians 3, Paul captures this again. He says, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor man, nor woman. Any of these things, the designations are gone in the sense of that when you and I are born again, what God does to us is radically new. God has no desire of improvement. His goal for you and I is not to be better us's. The goal is that we have to be brand new. And so he looks at me and says, you're a chosen race. You're new, right? You're chosen in Christ. You're chosen through Christ. And you're set apart to God. Secondly, he describes them as a royal priesthood. They are now the ministers, the priests of the new covenant. For Israel, to be a priest, you had to be born of the right tribe. You had to have the right lineage. You had to meet certain qualifications. The qualifications to be part of the royal priesthood, to be a priest, to be a servant and a minister of the new covenant is that you have to be born again. That's it. And as we see as we walk through this, what God is laying out through this, as we'll see throughout the passage, is the idea that you and I are called to something much higher than just coming and listening. The idea of church attendance that doesn't move towards serving and ministry and activity for the sake of the gospel is foreign, completely foreign to the New Testament. So he says, here's who you are. When God saved you, when you were born again, you weren't just left the same and God had this self-improvement plan for you. No, what he did is he actually made you a new man. And then he made you a royal priesthood, that you have responsibilities and jobs. And now what God's going to do is not only is he going to call you to the priesthood of his new covenant, what he's going to do is he's also going to gift you. You have spiritual gifts that now allow you to serve and allow you to be this minister. And so we see there's great responsibility here, but great privilege as well. Christianity, by rebirth, has given you the ministry of the priesthood. Number three, he says that we are a holy nation. What this is telling us is that our citizenship is different now. Paul writes about this in Philippians. The writer of Hebrews talks about this. It's that we are a set apart people. Turn with me really quickly. Just go right or go back left in your Bible just a little bit to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. I think this passage captures exactly what the biblical authors are getting at when they want us to understand this new citizenship, that we are a holy nation. Start in verse 13, Hebrews 11, verse 13. He said, these all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, and they greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on this earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You read passages like that, you see that part of our new birth is being put into this holy nation, and it really begs the question, it makes us think in our own lives, which citizenship do we spend most of our time thinking about? Hebrews 11 seems pretty clear of, hey, whatever you need to do while we're here, we do to be the best Christian citizens we can, but we are looking ahead. We are longing for a different city. We are longing for that heavenly home. We know that this world is not it. That we are, as Peter writes, exiles and strangers, as the writer of Hebrews says, foreigners, that this is not our home. So he said, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. And then the fourth one that we see here is he says, you are a people for God's possession. We belong to God. This is speaking of our adoption by the king. The lie of the old man before we came to Christ was that we are free and that we are autonomous. We are our own. Everything, we are the Lord's basically of our life, and we will submit only to the lordship of us. The lie that the devil brings to the new man is that even though you've walked away from the old man and from the sinful way of life, you are now free for you. And what the scripture tells us over and over is like, that's not how it works. That Jesus came and he became not only our Savior, but he became our Lord. That he is our Father. He is our Creator. He is our King. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, do you not know that you've been bought with a price and that you are not your own? What happened in our redemption is that we were bought and redeemed from the master of sin to now we serve the master who is God. So he tells us, like, if you want to know who we are in Christ, if you want to know what God has done for you in the new birth, here's what our identity together has done. We are now a chosen race. We are now a minister of the new covenant. We are royal priesthood. We are a set-apart nation that lives differently because we're looking forward to the nation and the citizenship that is to come. And we recognize that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and we belong to God. God didn't just save us. In all four of these, everything is new. He didn't just save us, but in saving us, he made us new creations. And because we're new creations, look at the next thing I want to show you in verse 9. It affects what we do. And don't make any mistake about that. Who we are will always affect what we do. And look at this. It said all of this has happened. Look at verse 9. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then you get one of those great phrases in the scripture that are so helpful. You ought to circle every time your Bible says so that, you ought to put a circle in it, right? Because what you're getting in that one phrase is God's giving you grace by telling the purpose why he did something. All these things he's done, this new identity, this special ministry, all these things he's given us have been done so that, and then we see what follows is this, so that we may proclaim his praises. See, part of the new identity, part of being born again, is that when that happens, you and I become proclaimers of his praises. And here's the great thing about this. There's really absolutely zero wiggle room through this. It's obviously that he's talking to everybody, right? So no one's exempt. You can't say, man, I'm so glad, Ryan, that he did that for you and made you that. Right? No, it's for all of us, right? It's clear what we're to be proclaiming. The word for proclaim there is the word that's often translated preach. So it's clear from the text and the word that's being used that this is not just, hey, live a good Christian life and people will notice. We're actually going to see that a little bit later. But this is the idea of you and I are to be speakers and proclaimers and verbally telling other people about the praises of him. Your Bible may translate that the excellencies. We're called to do that. It's not out of guilt. It's not out of duty. It's not simply obedience. People say, well, what's our motive for sharing the gospel? What is our motive for evangelism? And you'll get all kinds of different answers, but at its most basic level, the reason you and I tell others about Jesus and what he has done for us is because it's such a radical change in our lives, we cannot help but tell. If we understand the gospel rightly, then evangelism is something that we can't help but do. And did you notice there what's actually going on? It's evangelism that's actually worship. What are we proclaiming? We are to proclaim what we see as what he is praiseworthy of. We are to proclaim his excellent ways. We are to proclaim all the excellencies and the good of Jesus. This is evangelism as worship. When we understand it like this, we can't keep it to ourselves. I find it pretty fascinating. I've been reading through the Gospels a lot this past fall. And if you're familiar with the stories of the Gospels, what you have happening is that Jesus would heal, or he would do something miraculous. He would free someone from demonic oppression. And the first thing that Jesus would tell them was what? Make sure that you go and don't tell anyone what happened. And they usually made it about 20 feet before they started telling everyone what Jesus had done for them. I'm starting to think this may be a really good evangelism strategy for our church. Maybe we ought to switch it to Hoosier Nun, all right? So, because they just couldn't help but tell people what Jesus had done for them. But think about what was going on in their lives. An adult who had been blind his whole life, and all of a sudden he sees all the brilliance of God's creation, all the beauty. In an instant, everything changes. He can't help but tell. A paralytic who has sat on the side of the road for years and years and years, and all of a sudden now his arms and his legs and everything's working just as it should, and he can do all the things and have all the freedom that everyone else has. Of course, he's going to tell someone. The demon-oppressed, who God sets free through the work and the miraculous hand of Jesus to get that demon out of him, and he sees and understands the first time what it means to not be under that influence. Yes, he is going to tell. And here's what I love about it. When you see all those stories in the New Testament, they're all obvious. Everyone walked by and knew that that guy begging for money was blind. So when he started acting in a way that would be commensurate with the fact that he could see, everyone could have seen that. The paralyzed man who's been sitting on the side of the road, not able to move and having to beg for all these years, is up walking around. Everyone sees what Jesus has done. Same with the demon-possessed. Listen, that same thing ought to be true for your life and for my life. People ought to be able to see what Jesus has done in us. And when we really understand what he's done in us, then telling others about that is really natural, even though they already know. It's a confusing thing for all of us, I think. And there's a few people who I know who are really good at this, who are fantastic at sharing the gospel. But most people, it's a struggle, right? And for most of us, it's a struggle. And for most of us, we already have our answers for why it's a struggle before we really get started. It's hard. We don't know what we should say. We don't want to force our beliefs on anyone. We don't like the program that's being pushed to try to encourage us to. I mean, you name it, we've got an excuse for it. But guys, that really just betrays what's going on in our lives. It really just exposes that I don't think that we're thinking enough about what Jesus has done for us. And it may even be that we don't understand really all that he's done for us. And that leads us to the third thing, is that's our story. Look at the end of verse 9, end of verse 10. Because this is where he tells us exactly what's happened. He said, here's who you are. Here's why you are that way, so that you would proclaim his excellencies, that you would proclaim his praises. And here it is. You're doing it to the praises of the one who did this for you. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people. Now you're God's people. You had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. This is the story that we have to tell. Peter's going to describe our conversion in language that comes, a lot of it comes from Isaiah 43. But let's look at a few of these. First thing he tells us is that we've been called. And this is just the reminder to us that as God works in our life and our salvation, that you and I couldn't save ourselves, and even if we could, we wouldn't have saved ourselves. And so from the very beginning in eternity past, as God in somehow, we don't know how all this happens, the Trinity works this plan of salvation, and the Son says, when you're ready, I'm going. And the whole Testament points to this time, that there is one coming, the one that's promised in Genesis 3, that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent that brought sin and destruction and death and all these things in the world. And then every story in the Old Testament makes us think, like, is this the one? Is this the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent? And then we're disappointed story after story after story. They all do some good things, but they all do some things that pretty quickly let us in on, he's not the one. And then as we get to the coming of Christ, now we know this is the one. This is the one that's been promised. And we get more information as it comes. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die on behalf of our sins. He has to be like us. He's going to take our sin away. He's going to give us his righteousness. And we all know this, you know, that left to ourselves, we were hopeless and helpless. We were stuck. We're in despair. But God called us. God initiated. God did what we couldn't do. But notice where he called us. He called us, it says, out of darkness. And I think this is a big problem. And I just ask, just let the Word of God and the Spirit of God work on us just for a minute here. Because I think one of the real problems when it comes to sharing the gospel, at least I think in my life and maybe in yours too, is that the darkness that a lot of us were called out of it really wasn't that dark. At least seemingly so to us. And listen, if your salvation is small, your proclamation will be small. When we look at the darkness that he called us out of, what we don't need to look at is, for many of you, you were saved when you were young, right? And by God's grace, you grew up in a Christian home and you were saved as a young person, and there was so much grace and so much protection in that. You didn't fall into these massive pits of sin and these terrible habits that just brought terrible consequences into your life. And that's nothing short of the grace of God. And we should be so thankful for that. But in that, we have to be careful, because what we can say is it's hard for us to see the darkness that we were really in. Because here's how the Bible describes the darkness, regardless of what your past before Jesus looked like. Here is what the sin nature, apart from Jesus, looks like. The Bible describes us as haters of God. It wasn't that you were just a little kid and you needed to get saved. Your sin nature had separated you so far from God that there was no way for you to cross the chasm. And as a matter of fact, that nature was not just, it was a hater. You were described by the Bible as an enemy of God. We're haters of God. We're enemies of God. We're lovers of self. We are destined for hell. We hate what is right. We hate what is good. And the Bible tells us in Psalms and in Romans 3 and all these different places, no one does good. No one seeks God. No one will do that on their own. And because of that, the wages of sin is death. And that's what we were destined for, a death that was separating us for all of eternity. Listen, your darkness and my darkness that we were called out of is as vile as any criminal or anything that you read on the news. The sin nature that you and I had in us was enough to keep us eternally separated from Christ. This is why we needed divine intervention. And when we begin to grasp what he saved us from, that there was nothing in us worth doing this, Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died. He didn't wait till we got better. He didn't wait till we acted Christian. He didn't wait till we looked Christian and said, okay, well, there's a little bit of hope for this one. I'll do it for this one. It was while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we understand the darkness that he called us out of, it makes the light that we were called into even more marvelous. And that's what he says next. Not only were we called, and not only was it called out of darkness, but we were called to the light. In the scripture, we see light referencing so many things, but a few of them are this. Light represents truth. Light represents hope. Light represents the good. It offers direction. The Bible describes this light in this passage, what we just sang about, as marvelous. And the idea behind that is an indescribability. When the biblical writers write about what God has done for us, there is a limit to human language. In other words, you and I can't totally describe and can't fully understand the depths of the darkness that you and I were in. And we can't describe fully and understand the goodness of the grace that brought us out from that. And we can't understand fully all the good and the beauty and everything that walking with Jesus and what we will do when everything is consummated, what that's going to be like either. So it uses words like marvelous, which seem so small and so, not satisfactory to what is actually being described, but it's the best that we can do in our human language. But make no mistake about it, your salvation and my salvation is supernatural and it's indescribable. And when we take something that is indescribable and supernatural and we make it very normal because it happened to us when we were so young, or everyone around us is Christians and all this stuff, when the supernatural becomes normalized, we aren't good proclaimers. And some of us, if we'll just take a look inside and let the Spirit of God examine us a little bit, that's exactly what's happened. We have normalized the new birth. We have normalized something that never should have happened. We've normalized something that we didn't deserve. We've normalized something that that cost God his son. And so we take a passage like this, or we take a passage like the Great Commission, and it kind of is just, we wouldn't do this at church. But on our own, what we end up kind of doing is this. It becomes kind of a shrug. Other people will do it. Someone else will do that. Instead of seeing it as a privilege, and even beyond that, seeing it as something like, I can't help but tell. I was talking with some guys before Sunday school this morning. And you know, like, the things that just kind of come flowing out of us are tend to be things that we're incredibly passionate about. And passion can work both ways, right? You can have passion about something that you're just so excited about that you can't help from telling, you know, whether it's something that your kids have done or your grandkids have done or something, some gift that you've been given, whatever it is. Maybe it's a favorite sports team that's doing really well. You know, that passion just exudes and we can't help but talk about it. But passion also works the other way, right? If you're overly concerned or you're just consumed by worry or fear or something like this, we'll talk about all those things too. And so we at least have to ask ourselves the question, don't we, that if Christ and what he's done in our lives and the salvation that he's called us to, that our coming out of darkness and being brought into light and all these things isn't just coming out of us, what's happened? How did that get normalized? How did we lose the passion for that? Where do we look at our neighbors who don't know him and say, someone will tell them? Our story is one of being called out of darkness. We've been called into light. We've been made a people. He says, you're now my people. It's a reminder that we're not just saved from sin, but we're also saved to God. And I don't know how all that worked exactly, but he could have just saved us from sin and not had anything to do with us, and he would have been perfectly righteous to do that. But in saving us from our sin, he brings us into the family and desires this relationship with us. And Romans 8 tells us that he who did not spare his own son but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things through Christ Jesus? So this is where what Max and what Rita shared earlier is so important. The God of the universe, who didn't have to move one inch towards us, sends his son to die and get us out of this mess that we can't get out of. He gives us his word. He gives us his church. He desires for you and I to know him. And that right there ought to be something that we can't really put words together to about what that means. The God of the universe has said, I want them to be my people. As he's describing this, he said, we once had no mercy, but now we're receivers of mercy. And it's just a reminder of that we didn't deserve anything that happened. We didn't deserve any of it, and yet in his love, God sends Jesus, and he makes it all possible. That's our story. Called, God initiates, taken from darkness, a helpless situation, into light, something so great that we can't describe, brought into the family of God to where he desires a relationship with us, and receivers of mercy getting something that we didn't deserve on our best day. And because of that, look at verses 11 and 12, and it's the next thing I want to show you. Because of that, because we've been saved, because that's our story, all right, how do we live now? Because again, remember, what has happened to us, who we are, always affects what we do. And look at 11 and 12. He tells us that we're going to live as exiles and strangers. Your Bible might translate that pilgrims or sojourners. It's the idea of wandering, not having a home of your own. This is a convicting passage for me. Because what I find is, this here and now is a very easy place to call home. The comfort, the convenience, the extras, all the great things, it is easy to not only have them, but to enjoy them and love them and want more of them. To the point of not fitting the passage that we read in Hebrews of desiring a better homeland. Because everything that I could possibly imagine that I want or need is right here. But Peter's very clear, as the writer of Hebrews is clear, that's not the call. That's not how people who've been called out of darkness into marvelous light, who've been made part of God's people, who are now receivers of mercy, that's not how they're to live. We're to live as exiles and strangers here. We are awaiting our true home. It's knowing that there is struggle here, and it's real, but it's not eternal. And so he helps us a little bit. You say, well, I don't really know. What does that mean for me? How do I live in this world like a stranger or an exile? And he gives two things. Look at them. Number one, he says we are to abstain from sinful desires. We are to abstain. We are to cut out. We are to resist and restrain. Notice how he describes these sinful desires. He said these desires that are within us, they are waging war against you. You go back to the early chapters of Genesis. You guys should remember this because you should have read it yesterday in your Bible. But Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 reminds us that sin is what? It's crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you. Sin's just not a neutral thing. It's not something that we kind of bandy with, that we can come in and out of. Listen, sin is waging war against you. Right? You don't know why a lot of us struggle with this? Because we live like it's peacetime. A lot of us struggle because we don't like the thought of war. And I wish I could say, yeah, you know, that's fine. But it's just not. The sin, these sinful desires are waging war against us, and we're living like we don't have an enemy. And then we don't really want to talk about war or all this stuff. We don't want to talk about fight. We don't want to talk about struggle because it's hard. And by the way, there are preachers and authors, all this stuff, that will write and preach that way. And I think they're leading a lot of people to hell. Because it's totally opposite of the Bible. Peter couldn't be more clear here, could he? These sinful desires, they're waging war against you, which means our only response to that is either to lose or to fight back. To lose or to resist. We are to abstain from them. Peter understood that this was completely the opposite. If we give in to these sinful desires, we do not match the identity of who God has made us in Christ. You can't say yes to sin and be a holy nation. You can't say yes to sin and be a royal priesthood ministering the new covenant. You can't make the claim that you've been delivered from darkness into marvelous light and still live like darkness. And so he said, you have to abstain. You have to resist. You have to fight. We have to live under the recognition that every single part of life is different during wartime. Everything is different. And for you and I, the struggles and these things that we're supposed to abstain from, they're going to be difficult for each one of us, but here's where what they all have in common. They're almost always going to start in our minds. And it takes us right back to the garden. Will we believe what God told us? Or will we believe it every time Satan creeps in and says, did God really say? Sometimes for us, it's an actual temptation. Maybe it's pornography or maybe it's something else. And we have to learn to trust in God's word, what he says. For others, it is just thoughts about the goodness and the nature and the character of God. When you're walking through something that you don't think you can make it through, and you know God's word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, at that moment you have to abstain from those desires to say, that's not true. And then have an army of your people who are with you praying that for you. I love all these things that he describes us, right? a race, a priesthood, nation, and a people. You know what we see in all four of those? Multiplicity. Plurality. You're not a royal priesthood by yourself. You're not a chosen nation by yourself. You're not a chosen race by yourself. You're not God's person, okay? We're in this together. And that includes all the good things that we like about this identity. That includes all the good stuff that we like about what he's brought us out of from darkness to light. But it also means that you and I are not abstaining from sinful desires by ourselves. We have each other. This is what the gospel community does. When I go into battle, I need to know that you're in battle with me. And when you go into battle, you need to know that I'm with you. And so we fight together. So the first thing he tells them is to abstain from sinful desires. Secondly, he said they are to live with honor. He said, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. Conduct yourselves honorably, and I think the most important word in that phrase is among, right? Among. Here's what that means. It means that we're with them. The Gentiles just being representative here of people who don't know Christ, who are lost. Right? We don't create us versus them. We're not in competition against them. We're not fighting them. Our job is to be in the middle of them, living honorably, set apart, different lives. We saw last week in Hebrews 10:39 about this description of faith, and one of the ways it was described is people who don't shrink back. That's the call for us as believers. We don't withdraw. We don't shrink back. We, just as Rita shared earlier from all those passages, we aren't afraid. And listen, we aren't pessimistic. This is the absolute greatest time to be alive. Not because there's iPhones and technology and comfort, all these things that are around us. It's the greatest time to be alive for this reason and this reason alone. It's the time that God has you here. And when we look at it and say, I wish it was something else. I wish it wasn't this hard. I wish this, I wish that. Listen, it is hard. The struggle is real. We are in a war. But we aren't alone. And we're not with someone who doesn't know. He knows every bit of it. He knows every hurt, every pain, every difficulty, every tragedy, every bit of it is known. Every situation that you have that we tend to just try to get out of or complain about or gripe about, the difficulties you have in raising your children, listen, this is the time for those, for you. That difficult situation at work where you just don't know what you're going to do, this is the time that God has for you. The hurt and the pain. I mean, listen, and I hope you'll hear me this morning. I'm not trying to minimize any of that at all. They are real. And it's why we need each other. But we are not alone. So we don't shrink back. We're not afraid. We don't look at the culture around us and say things like, well, it just keeps getting worse and worse. Right? Because I don't believe that's true. I don't think it's getting better. I just think it's always been bad. I mean, if we understand Genesis 3 well, what we understand is from that moment until he comes again, bad. Bad. And that is exactly who we are to be among. Because here's the goal in all of this, and this is the last thing I'll share with you this morning. Look at the last part of verse 12. So we get another so that. Why are we to wage war and abstain? Why are we to live honorably among the Gentiles? It's for this reason. So that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and they will glorify God on the day he visits. Did you notice the language here? So when they slander you. Not if. Not maybe. Peter is writing as if this is a foregone conclusion that when you and I live honorably among people who don't know Christ, opposition will be there. And I think if history shows us anything, that's exactly the case. Right? But opposition is not the end of the story. Because we know that we're living for a different homeland. We know our citizenship is elsewhere. So we live honorably despite the opposition so that they will see the differently. So they will see our good deeds, even though they've slandered us as evildoers. God will use that and work in their life, he says. They will see it. They will have already heard us proclaim his praises and his excellencies about what he's done in our lives that makes us different and makes us live this way. Our lives match it as we live. And he says, and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Now you say, Ryan, how does all that work? I have no idea. I don't know how all that works, but I see this really good tandem of the body of Christ encouraging one another to proclaim his excellencies while encouraging one another to live honorably among the Gentiles, and God using both of those to bring people to himself. So yes, we're to proclaim. Yes, we're to live in a way that matches that. We faithfully share. We faithfully live out. And then we trust that God is going to work in ways that we can't do. And notice, I love this. We see this in Matthew 5:16. We see it other places in the scripture. But they look at your good deeds, and they look at your good deeds, and your good deeds, and my good deeds, and they don't say anything about us, but they glorify God. That's the way it should be. We follow God's plan. He's with us. Other people see it. They glorify God. God gets the glory. They get the benefit. We get the. This is how God has ordered his world to work. This could happen by God bringing some kind of massive revival, and we talk about that and we pray about that. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for God to bring revival. But here's what I think about it sometimes. Sometimes I think we pray and ask God for revival, not so much because we want to see a mass of people converted, but because we look at the moral landscape and we're like, God needs to come and clean this stuff up. Send revival. But I think what God does way more normally throughout history is this. It's what he just described in that text. One believer and one community of believers at a time, living faithfully in the time in which they've been called to live among the people that God has given them. Broken, fragile, weak people encouraging one another. And God says, I'll honor that. I'll honor that. One person at a time. Changed who glorifies God. I think that's much more likely what happens. If you pray for revival because you think it'll kind of take care of all our work really quick, right? Not a good reason to pray for revival, right? Living this kind of life as an exile and a stranger, faithfully proclaiming his praises and his excellencies while we live honorably among people who are lost and live lost can be a painstakingly frustrating process. But that's what we've been called to. And God is with us every step of the way. If you're here today and you know Christ, this is the call for all of us. Will you do this? Will we be proclaimers? Will we commit to be a worshipful proclaimer? Will we pray for those who don't know Christ? Will we ask others to pray for us that we would share about him? Will we live in a way that honors the Lord, even if there are consequences? Will we ask the Lord to help us reflect and meditate on what he's done for us so that we will understand the darkness, so that we can understand the light better, which then will push us out to tell other people? Those are the commitments that we need to be making to one another and to the Lord, that God's given us this. He's called us this. He's given us everything that we need to do this. Now will we do it? Not thinking that it's going to be easy, which is why we need him and why we need each other. I want to be the blind man. When I read those stories in the scripture, when I see them get up and they start running around and they're telling everyone, that's the picture of what I think. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if we were, as Trinity Baptist Church, the blind man after he receives sight? That we would be the paralyzed man after he's able to walk, not being able to not tell people. and not coming up with like, well, I don't know if this is the right way to do it or not, right? Not even entering our mind because we're so overwhelmed by what he's done for us. That's what we need to be called to. Maybe today, though, you're here and you've never heard salvation like this. Maybe you knew that your parents were Christians. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you were baptized when you were young. Maybe you just put all the hope that you have on that you're a pretty good person, especially compared with the people that are around you. None of that's enough. There are going to be people, hell is going to be full of people whose parents were Christians, who went to church, that had been baptized at some point, and who trusted that they were pretty good people. But what you need to understand is that right now, even though it may not seem like it to you at the moment, what the Bible tells us is that you are in utter darkness. And the only way that that darkness is overcome is by going to the one who offers us the light because of what he's done on the cross. There's one way out of the darkness, and it's through the light of Jesus Christ dying for your sin. Mark Dever, when he was writing on evangelism, said, when you're talking to someone about them coming to Christ, he's like, there's three things I think everyone needs to remember. And I thought this was really good. He said, first, it's costly, so consider it well. He said, secondly, though, it's urgent, so consider it quickly. Then he said, third, it's worth it, so you'll never regret it. That's the heart of the gospel. Yes, it's costly. Not as costly as not coming. It's urgent. It could be any second, but it is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, I thank you just in my life, for the lives of others that I know, how you've brought us out of darkness and into light. So Father, for those of us who know you, I pray that you would help us proclaim you well. That our evangelism and our telling others would just be simply another part of our worship. And then, Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that in a supernatural way that the darkness that they're in would become real. But, Father, that your love for them in Christ, the offer of salvation, the offer of forgiveness, would be even more real to them. And I pray for each and every one of us here, whatever we need to do, commitments we need to make, decisions we need to make, Father, that you would grant the courage this very moment for that to be done. So, Lord, we love you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. If the Lord's been working in your heart this morning, maybe you're a believer, but there's people that you know who don't know Christ. The altar's open. Come and pray for them. Maybe you recognize that you need to be more faithful in sharing the gospel. There's going to be people up here who will pray with you to help you with that. And maybe it's coming for the first time, realizing that you're separated from God and you need to trust Christ. You come as we sing.